morning, everyone. You would open your Bibles and leave them open to the book of Genesis. I had a difficult time trying to figure out a text for the scripture reading this morning because when it comes to the subject of what we're looking at, I'm looking at the subject of the glory of Genesis this morning. I'm not going to be looking at one particular incident within the book of Genesis. I'm kind of encapsulating some thoughts that come from the book itself. And when I'm talking about the glory of Genesis, I'm talking about just how magnificent a book that it is. We think about the book and we think about it as being a book of beginnings. And I could have presented a lesson just like that. It was the beginning of creation. It was the beginning of man. It was the beginning of sin. It was the beginning of God's plan. I could have created a lesson like that also. But I want us to begin in Genesis chapter 1 in just a little while. And I want us to look at some things because if you think about the first book of the Bible itself, there is a glory and a majesty to the book that I think sometimes we just take for granted. I got up there that we overlooked. I think we just take it for granted sometimes. As children of God, you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you immediately say by faith, that's what happened. And when you think about Genesis chapter 1, what do we end up witnessing in that chapter? What we see through the book of Genesis when we begin looking at things like creation is we begin witnessing the infinite power of our Creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, what does it say? In the beginning. Now I have four things written below that verse right there. Four elements that were absolutely necessary in order for creation to take place the way that it did. And the verse starts out in the beginning, and that tells us there was time involved. Time is something that we have, and time is something that when you think about it in general, it was given for man because God being eternal, time was really not relevant to him. But to us, we have it stated that in the beginning, it marked a starting point of time for us. But then it goes on, it says God. And when we think about God, in the beginning God did what? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And there's four things within that first verse that just really stand out. Time, the power, the energy that was involved being God. Then you think about space. God created what? The heavens. Space is involved. And then you have matter and the earth. All of those things that are involved in creation are summed up in that very first verse. And then you get to see the infinite power of God revealed in the remaining parts of the chapter. What I look at and see in that first verse, though, is that word create. And I'm not. This isn't a lesson about evolution. It's not necessarily a lesson about creation. But thinking about the majesty, the glory of the book of Genesis, you have to begin there. But that word created in there literally means absolute creation or creation out of nothing. And for those who are in the realm of science, that they kind of have a hard time with this concept of creation out of nothing. But for the child of God, when you think about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, what do you address? By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We understand that very thing, don't we? That's faith. It is a process that when you see time and energy and space and matter involved in this, you can see how that things came out of nothingness. It reminds me of the old joke or challenge a scientist was given to God that he could do the same things that God had done. He said, well, I can do that too. And God created something out of the dust again to prove that he was God. And the man reached down to grab the dirt, and God said, whoa, wait a minute. Make your own dirt. And you think about what's taking place right here, and man coming from the dust of the earth in creation. But all of it began out of nothing. The great power of God. And as you begin to drop down and you start looking at the first chapter and you start seeing at how creation begins to unfold for us, and you come to verse 3 and you see that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as each progressive day comes along, one of the things that you see in there, and God saw that it was good. Verse 6, you see the firmament being created. And in verse 9, you see the seas and the oceans and the land. And then finally in verse 11, you see vegetation coming forth from this. The very thing that when you, the reason I had Genesis chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 read was because there was a time where none of that had come forth from the ground. And I just wanted to give a little synopsis of that. And Moses did that for us in those first 7 verses of chapter 2. But you come to verse 14, then you see the heavenly lights, the stars and the moon and those things that are up there. Verse 20, the fishes and the birds. And verse 24, the cattle and the creeping thing and the beasts of the field. And then the crowning point of creation, if you want to call it that, man. In verse 26. And you think about what God has said there, let us create man in our image. I don't imagine God looks exactly like Brian Lochmiller does or Philip Stevens or Ron Roberts or Carl back there in the back. But you know what? We're not talking about what we look at on the outside. We're talking about what we are on the inside. The very part of us that God gave us, that human soul, that is what represents Him in our lives. That part of us is definitely in His image. But you think about that very thing and the infinite power that was involved in this. And everything that begins from Genesis chapter 1 that now runs all the way through the book of Revelation. What we see in the beginning is God setting forth a plan. A plan for mankind. And it's interesting to look at this and see that what we see is infinite power, the power of our Creator. You should say, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters from the waters. Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And you think about all of the things that God did. And everything they did, and you look at verse 20. Go back to verse 20. So then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. And I start beginning to think about the living creatures that we have here on this planet. I saw an article the other day about a professor who lost his job, Cal State University, Northridge. He was a biologist. He lost his job, and he'd gone out on an archaeological dig up in one of the northern states, I think, can't remember exactly which one now it is, where they have discovered a lot of dinosaur bones. This individual lost his job because he's a creationist in his beliefs. He lost his job when he discovered soft tissue in what was to be considered a 6-billion-year-old triceratops horn. Soft tissue is not supposed to be there if it's that old. It should have been hardened. But soft tissue existed. And he wrote several articles about it and talking about creation. And I think about what God did when He made the animals, the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. And then He put man in the midst of it to tend it, to care for it. You know, some of us have pets that we keep, cats, dogs, fish, birds, and we tend to their care. But just think about the power that was involved. Our God our Creator made these things so that we could care for them. But the book of Genesis tells not only of this infinite power of creation, it goes on and reveals to us more about the power of God. For just a moment, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And what you end up seeing is not just the creative power of God, but what we have revealed to us is the destructive power of God. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, it is revealed to us there, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then in verse 8 and following, you find out that Noah had found favor in God's sight. And instead of destroying every one of those creatures, God by flood, Noah and his family were spared. Animals were spared. And even though the flood destroyed everything else that was on the earth at that time, and the great power of that flood, think about it. The rain that it must have taken, the fact that the earth would break forth and the fountains of the deep would spring forth and flood the earth, and the power that was involved. You look at the Grand Canyon and you think, how could that have happened? Did that happen over just millions or billions of years? Was it a process? Well, let's put it this way. There was a process of erosion for everything that's taken place on this planet. And some of the greatest things that you will ever see on this planet, some of those amazing, you know, wonders of the world, some of those sprung forth because of this flood. The power, the destructive power that was involved there, was there for a reason. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit, because you think we're seeing the infinite creative power of God, and now we're seeing the destructive power of God, but we're going to understand why that those things took place here in just a minute. But it didn't stop there. You saw the destructive power of God in Genesis chapter 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah. And think about this. Now it wasn't just worldwide. It showed the destructive power in a localized setting. Fire and brimstone rained down from above. Lot and his family were first encouraged to leave, and then almost, for lack of better, they were drug out of town. Forced to leave. And Lot's wife, you know, I think at the back of every auditorium ought to have a sign by the clock that says, "Remember Lot's wife." But when you think about what happened with her, she couldn't just take God at His word. As fire and brimstone is raining down and the destruction on them because of their sin is taking place. And think about what took place in Genesis chapter 6. Why did God destroy the world at that time? Because of the sin of the world. But you see the destructive power of God. See, that's part of the majesty, that's part of the glory of Genesis. Even though it's one of those sections of Scripture, or these are two sections of Scripture that kind of make us feel uncomfortable, but when we read them, how can an all-loving God do something like that? But you want to know something? It demonstrates in creation and destruction that our God is truly an awesome God. I believe when I think about this, that just how awesome our God is, that I think about Job chapter 26 and verse 12. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. I think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 93 and verse 4, when he says, "The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." And what Paul says at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, when he says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Powerful words that should go all the way back to the book of Genesis that describe an awesome God. In Job chapter 42, I'm not going to read all six verses there, but think about this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Do you believe that? I believe you do, because that's why you're here on this Lord's Day morning. To honor that awesome God, to worship Him and to sing praises to Him and to remember the sacrifice that He gave on our behalf. You remember those things. You see, really, when you get right down to it, that's part of the majesty of the book of Genesis even. What do I mean by that? Because of God's infinite power of creation and His power of destruction and our understanding of just how awesome He is, then we start learning some things in the book of Genesis. Learning things there very early in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and God's attitude towards sin. Because there, when sin finally enters or first enters into the world, you know, I've grown up hearing words like utopia, nirvana, you know, places like that are supposed to be around somewhere here on earth, representing the perfect dwelling place. Well, there was a perfect dwelling place here on earth. It was the Garden of Eden. But it was in that garden that the serpent came and deceived Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It was there that Eve even admitted that God said that they could eat of every tree or every plant of the garden there except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was there that she admitted that God said that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. She knew what would happen. But it's there, too, that we find out the process of sin, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, how it's involved, how that we are all enticed by our own personal desires, and when that brings sin in our lives. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and following, tells us that. But you think about these things. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then you look at Genesis chapter 3 and what takes place in verses 16 through 24. Well, punishment for sin. Because what's taken place prior to that, the woman was deceived. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And no, she did not just drop dead physically over that. But death entered into the world. And you think about the types of death that came at that particular time. There was a spiritual death that occurred because fellowship was lost with God at that particular moment when sin occurred. And physical death, the body began to deteriorate. They would not live forever. The tree of life, they had been removed from it so that they could not live forever. But you look to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. But it didn't stop right there. Verses 20 through 24, we find out a plan evolves. The struggle between the serpent and the seed of the woman would take place. And it is here that we see God's great plan of man's redemption begin to unfold. That the seed of this woman would be victorious over that serpent. But when you think about that in Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, then the Lord said to Cain, you begin to see this attitude towards sin begin to unfold even more. Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you will till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And so what took place is God began to mete out punishment for sin. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 talks about six things that the Lord hates. Well, add one, seven things that the Lord hates. But you think about it. Romans chapter 6 probably sums it up best for us, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. The very thing that he told Adam and Eve that they would suffer. We're told in the New Testament is the wage for sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? There is no escape from that punishment. But what God set forth in that garden on that day was not just showing us how much he hated sin, but he also revealed to us his mercy and his love. So we don't always, this is some of the things that we kind of just take for granted, and we overlook just how impactful they really are when we look at the book of Genesis itself. God didn't leave Adam and Eve hopeless after their sin, did he? Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin in chapter 3. So even though they were being kicked out of the garden, God made some physical provision for them. But you go back to verses 14 and 15. There's the spiritual provision. Because you have done this, you are cursed. And he's speaking to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's plan to send a Messiah, a Savior into the world begins to unfold for us. We see God's mercy in that he didn't leave Adam and Eve hopeless, and we have not been left hopeless. God began working that plan of salvation, which would culminate in Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of the world. Promises we'd be given, not just here in Genesis chapter 3, but on three different occasions to Abraham, then to Isaac and to Jacob, all throughout the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. See what happened? That God even worked out a plan for the protection of the people that he would choose, for whom the Messiah would come. The Jewish race of people, the people of Jacob, Israel. He provided for them while they were in Egypt to preserve them for the eventual coming of that Messiah. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You might remember how Joseph was treated or mistreated by his family. But when they finally saw him again in Egypt, he told them, this has been God's plan all along. The scheme of redemption that God began in Genesis would be fulfilled in Christ's death on the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. What makes Genesis so magnificent is it is a book of beginnings. It is a book that begins telling us what God desires for us. It is a book that tells us He doesn't want us to be without Him. He wants us to serve Him. And He started making provision, spiritual provision for that, in the promises that He gave in the book of Genesis, that we can experience today in our lives. I think about what's taking place, the mercy and love, but I also see the fairness and the justice of God within the book of Genesis as well. God would not allow the innocent to die with the guilty in Sodom, and therefore, even though there weren't very many innocent in Sodom, Lot and his family were spared. We see in the book of Genesis, we see King Abimelech held to a strict standard. You think about that for just a moment. When he ignorantly tried to take Sarah as his wife, not knowing that she was Abraham's wife. And you see in Genesis chapter 20 that what took place, God's justice was even tempered by fairness. Abimelech was spared. But I also see God's attitude toward one last thing to sum up this lesson this morning. Marriage. Family. And I see not just the physical relationship between a husband and wife in this. I see the spiritual relationship between man and God as it's involved. But what I see in Genesis chapter 2, I see the first family. You know, we talk about our president and the first family and state it that way. They'll never be the first family. I don't care what you say, the first family was there in the garden. First family became a growing family outside of the garden. But in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one, one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. The beginning of the family relationship is what we see in the book of Genesis. And Genesis, when you think about it, we know that this was God's attitude toward marriage, because when you think about what took place in the New Testament, Jesus even said in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came and tried to trap him in some error, they came to him testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, in Matthew chapter 19? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them when? At the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. From the beginning, God had a plan for the family. And that family, when we think about our human families, are a picture of the relationship that we should have with our God, too. Now, we are His children. But in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. And there is a relationship that is to remain pure. The two are to be one. We're to be joined together with Christ. And from the book of Genesis, I can see all of that beginning. There is glory. Genesis is so important to marriage and the home because it shows a practical demonstration of God's plan for marriage. Again, consider the problems that Abraham had when he took Hagar, or when Sarah gave Hagar to him, a handmaiden to bear a child, to try to help God along the way with the plan to fulfill the promise that had been made. Look at all the problems with envy and partiality and family enmity that took place when Jacob took both Rachel and Leah as wives. Not Ruth, Rachel and Leah. God showed His displeasure of a relationship outside of marriage in Genesis chapter 12 with Sarah and Pharaoh. And think about this. In the relationship with God, when we seek a relationship outside of that relationship with God, He's equally disappointed. And there will be punishment. So when I consider the book of Genesis and everything that is in it, I see one great book. I'll tell you right now, there'll be another lesson tonight from the book of Genesis. I'm going to let you guess where it's going to come from. I'll go ahead and tell you the title of tonight's lesson. It's called DIY Living. And I'll let you figure out where it's going to come from. Do-it-yourself living. See, the book of Genesis points out a lot of things to us. And really, when everything points to the cross, we see God beginning a work that did what? Promised us a Savior, that promised His Son would come into this world, that promised the perfect sacrifice for the sins of man. And that occurred on the cross of Calvary. It occurred when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He died, was buried, rose again that third day, has been exalted to the right hand of God. And everything in the book of Genesis was pointing that direction. What they did not get to experience in the book of Genesis, what they could not see and witness with their own eyes, we may not have seen it with our own eyes, but we get to experience it today because what we have is God's Word revealing that plan to us and revealing His mercy, His love, and His justice, and the fact that He wants us to remain part of His family. He never once intended for man to be without hope, and He gave us the greatest hope of all, His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the sacrifice for us. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not taken advantage of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross, then we encourage you to do that very thing. There's not only glory in the book of Genesis, but there's glory in every book of that Bible that you call, that you open, and that you read. But the greatest story of all is a love that gave up that which was precious freely so that you could live eternally with God. be obedient to the gospel this morning. Repent of your sins in faith. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of those sins, to rise and walk in newness of life. Be faithful till death, and you'll receive an eternal crown of life. You'll get to experience not just the glory of Genesis, but the glory of eternity with God. If we can help you in your spiritual need this morning, won't you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.